do.
Good morning, everybody. Good evening, everybody. We're out to a great start. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. Uh-huh. Any winners out there? Nobody guessed it? No chicken dinner, no winner. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, any problem, difficulty, distraction, just put that in God's gracious hands at this time so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have again to be before you, to be in front of your word, and to be able to comprehend as your Spirit leads and guides us in the truth. We thank you for the magnificent gifts that you have bestowed upon us, your elect, who you have chosen and who have believed upon you. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the entire world, and to all who believe, who have eternal life, and now have the privilege of being priests before you and understanding your word. So we ask for that understanding again tonight, Father, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So in catching up to where we now are in the passages, and I'm just reviewing this as we went through a few of these on Sunday. And the third part of this doctrine is dealing with passages in the New Testament that apply to believers being elected in this age. They all apply to, it's not every passage that has the word election or calling in it. It's the passages that apply to election, what election means to us in terms of what we are, how we're to conduct ourselves. You know, what has God made us to be? First, we noted that the elect are to reveal the emptiness of human desire for life without God. We do that in this world as lights to the world. And by your wisdom, not of the world, but of God, your knowledge. We looked at a number of passages on Sunday that, again and again, God said to be filled with His knowledge. But according to evil, according to sin, you are to be immature. Babes, according to not experts at it. And so by living this life, those who go through this life who have emptiness in their hearts are convicted through us. And we're not to go running around sticking our finger in people's faces and barraging or berating them for their lack of faith or whatever. It's just that God is going to use us in that capacity. As you are a light of the world, it's God is going to put you up on a hill. Right? He's going to bring the ones into your life who see this peace, this joy, this love that you have. And we don't have to go looking for that. It's just that we can't be afraid to reveal it. If all it takes is some persecution or hard times to get you to you know, out of the plan of God and to become selfish or afraid and not reveal that light, well, the kingdom of darkness is going to bring that and put that peck measure or basket over you. And so we are to be a light unto the world. That's 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. Secondly, we looked at James 2:5, which revealed that worldly status has no bearing on this position. The elect realize that they are poor in worldly goods and riches, but we are rich towards God, but poor in worldly goods and riches. No matter how much you have, it's not really yours. And compared to my citizenship in heaven with what I have in Christ, it's meaningless. It's a penny compared to billions. All these wonderful spiritual blessings that I have from God are truly my riches. And so as James puts it in James 2:5, it is anathema to the church to deal with rich people in a particular way and deal with the undesirables in another way. That to us, poor or rich doesn't matter. It's the human soul that matters. Third and fourth is Romans 8:31-39, our third passage, was our election freely gives us all things. And so we, and this is quite like the Sermon on the Mount, which, you know, consider the lilies of the field, the grass, the birds. I have everything with God, and I lack nothing. Of the things that are important, of the things that are of need, I have. So if God will and has freely given us his Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul writes here, who can bring a charge against God's elect? My Lord and Savior has ascended into the heavenlies, sits at the right hand of God. If anybody accuses me, they're accusing him. And so I defer to him at all times. And so this brings great peace, which again is a manifestation of your priesthood. An anxious, worried, complaining, bitter, angry Christian is not a functioning priest. He's a priest, but he's not a functioning one. And we're going to see in this doctrine that the function of your priesthood is in service. And there's a great aspect of it, which is I represent myself to God. I mean, as a believer priest is actually who resides in the Holy of Holies with my high priest, I am before the throne of God, as we saw in our passage in Hebrews chapter 4. I approach the throne of grace with boldness and I seek help and always find grace and mercy. And so as a priest, I represent myself to God. The only intermediary between me and God is my Lord and Savior, who himself is the Son of God. And so there's no other man or other circumstance that prevents me from relating to my God and fellowshipping with him. There's nothing in the way there besides my own decisions. But we'll also see that your priesthood is service to others. And in Hebrews, the comparison is made between the Old Testament Levitical priest and the high priest that Christ is. The Old Testament priest assisted the Israelite in his worship. The Old Testament Israelite could not in any way take care of the tabernacle, right? You have to worship God according to the Mosaic law, which is ritualistic. And to do that, you need an intact, clean, anointed, taken care of tabernacle and or temple in the future. Somebody has to switch out the showbread every Sabbath. Somebody has to take care of those articles. Somebody has to keep the oil in the golden lampstand. Somebody has to keep offering the incense. Somebody has to keep offering the animals. Somebody has to keep all of that equipment running and clean and according to God's system. And so here I am as an Israelite I'm a farmer and I bring my offering. It's the priest who assists me. He takes my offering. He shows me the way. He assists me. And once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and makes the offering of the Day of Atonement, which is of extreme importance in covering the sins of Israel for an entire year. And so they're assisting me. Now, you fast forward to the church age, all the rituals are gone. The Mosaic law is gone. It's been fulfilled. How do I, as a believer priest, assist my fellow believer, my brother, my sister? And it's actually in this fourth one, in D, where we spent quite a bit of time in Colossians 3, that election is to Christ's love, and this love is the thing or virtue that clothes all other virtues, wraps around all other virtues and unifies them. As we see in this passage, it is compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. Now think of all of those together, right, that I have in my heart, not just when they're needed, but at all times. This is who I am now in Christ. I am compassionate. Not that I pull out compassionate when I need it and then I put it away, like, you know, it's like, all right, God, I know I'm supposed to be compassionate here. And it's not that we don't do that. It's just that that is not the ideal that we are supposed to have. We are full-time, compassionate, kind, gentle. And that's why, and C.S. Lewis writes an awesome chapter about this, where a person complains, a person says, you know, I acted badly there because you caught me off guard. And you know what that means? That means you didn't have time to prepare to act in the way that you thought you should. So in fact, when you're caught off guard, that's the actual you. I didn't have time to put on the mask. I didn't have time to put on the act. Or I didn't have time to prepare. And it's a beautiful illustration of the fact that I'm supposed to be this at all times because I am an elected royal priest. And that's who I am. I'm not the old man anymore. Although he is with me, in me, tempting me, and he's an SOB all the time. So Colossians 3:12. We see all of these virtues here are, as we'll see, let me just read it. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. In Ephesians 1:4, it's holy and blameless. And then in verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, or the end of verse 5, we're called beloved. So it's the same writer, Paul, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, and it's a command, active, meaning that I must choose to do this, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The better translation of this is, upon all these things, put on love, which is a binding factor of completeness or perfection. So the other, these virtues mentioned, they're held together by agape love. So it's like a net that goes around all of them that holds them in unity. Now think, what is compassion without love? Is there such a thing? And there is, and it's a false compassion. All right, it's a, oh, you know, I feel bad for you. But yet, I have no love. You see, and you see it lately in, you know, our political arena where right hates left, that all kinds of terrible, evil actions are justified by ideology. In other words, if my end means can be met, it doesn't matter if I lie. Right? If lying gets the right legislation in, then it's justified. If I have to hurt you to get what I think is the greater good, then it's justified. And so are there pseudo-kindnesses? Is there a kindness that doesn't have love behind it? Well, of course there is. It's a liar. It's a pretender. See, all of these things without love, if I say, you know, God tells me to be gentle and patient, all right, God, I'm really going to go for it, but I really don't know anything about his love, then it's going to be useless. And my patience will wear thin, which isn't patience at all. So the love, agape love, is what wraps itself around all of these virtues. And then he says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It really means umpire your heart. Meaning I make my decisions, go right, go left, do, not do, say, not say, with peace in my heart, the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Right, and there again is wisdom. It is demanded of us. We're innocent like children. We're children in faith. And a great conversation with someone today about, you know, things of like election, foreknowledge, where we can't really know, we can't fill in the gaps. You've got Calvinism, you've got Arminianism, and you get the sovereign will of God who chooses you. You got the free will of man. You believe, we've been through this, and you can sway one way or the other. And if you're humble, you just say, I don't know the answer, because God has not revealed it. And so it brings some of us angst, you know, I want to know. You know, there's some people out there that are just like, "That's I'm fine with that. I don't need to know. I don't want to know." They probably have an easier path to peace than those who really, really want to know. But Christ told us, in faith be children. Right? But he also said, be wise as serpents. In faith, we trust him. Right? I don't need any other evidence to the fact that you love me than the cross of Christ. Right? I don't need any other evidence. I know, and I don't need any other evidence to the fact that you are fair and just to all mankind by Christ dying for the sins of the entire world. I don't need anything else. Now, are there aspects to your plan that I don't understand? Absolutely. But like a child doesn't understand everything his parents does, or what they go through, or the decisions they have to make. They trust, and so do we. But in whatever God has given us in wisdom, which is the revealed word, that we should know. So then he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so we're going to hang on to this, because these virtues, not that one. Where'd it go? Oh, I must have taken it out. Sorry. Yeah. Anyway, the virtues that I just read in verse 12. Oh, it's D. Sorry. There it is. It looks different in my notes. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. These are all functions of the royal priest. The priest in service of others. That high priest, remember, we talked about it from Hebrews 5 and Sunday's communion. People are constantly bringing him animals, constantly having to admit to him or confess to him their sins. These people are breaking the Mosaic law, which is bringing the curse upon them. If enough of them do it, the high priest knows, if he's a holy guy, that they're bringing a curse upon the nation. And he can get easily. I'm up to my elbows in blood all day for the sins of these people. And they keep telling, I'm the one who hears all about those sins. It'd be easy to get irritated and non-compassionate with those people. All right, 2 Timothy, please. This is our fifth one. Again, by means of review. The elect endure all things for the sake of one another, which pleases God. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 10. You therefore, my son, speaking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So there's three metaphors here. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of his crops. All three metaphors refer to one who works hard, who competes according to the rules, and who enlists himself in the service of the one who is his master. So then he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Right? Resurrection is proof, absolute proof, that this spiritual life is the only life There's only one person in the world who has walked out of a grave in a resurrection body. I know Lazarus walked out of a grave, but it wasn't in a resurrection body. He died again. One man and ascended to heaven. It's proof positive that this is the only life there is. So again, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the elect. I endure everything for them. Right? My election to a priest, to a servant. I'm elected to the life of Christ. One of the last things he does for the disciples is wash their feet. Then he says, you know what I've done for you? Then none of them do. None of them mention anything. And he said, if you know why, he said, do this for one another. And he said, if you know of this and you do it, you will be blessed. If you know of this servanthood, if you know of this service, this sacrifice, this way that I am, and you do it, that's a big part of it, and you will be blessed. The word blessed means happy. And that's what we're elected to. And now, this is the one we're on. The believer is elected. Oh, no, it's not. Next one is. I keep messing up my slide. The believer is elected according to the foreknowledge of God. That's our sixth one. Go to 1 Peter 1:1, which is on our way to the one we're on. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, five areas in present-day Turkey, who are chosen. Chosen what? According to the foreknowledge of God. Remember, foreknowledge is always referring to a who, never to a what. If you're foreknown, it is determined. And this is the... not really the monkey wrench, but the conundrum or the paradox of either Calvinism or Arminianism. God doesn't, you know, the whole look down the corridors of time thing makes God a servant to his future. If he creates and then he says, oh, look, they're going to become believers, I guess I'll elect them. Or I shouldn't put it so like that. But if he has to look into the future to elect somebody, then it's not his sovereignty that's electing. And that becomes an issue according to the scripture, not according to human logic. According to human logic, it makes no sense. Because the scripture says you're saved because you believed. So you say, well, God had to look down the corridors of time to see your faith. But that doesn't jive with his sovereignty or with foreknowledge. So we say what? I don't know. But I'm a child before God, and I trust him to do what's right. And he's outside of time, and we're chronological. And there's all kinds of issues of which foreknowledge becomes a... You know, a lot of pastors won't even touch it. I am not of that type. I'd rather you know everything. And if you figure it out, please let me know. Then we'll all write a book, and we'll have the biggest church on the planet, maybe. If someone doesn't steal it from us. That would be a problem in and of itself. So moving on. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And we did spend quite a bit of time on foreknowledge and got into that free will, sovereign will debate, which again, and I was talking to somebody about this today, it's been debated for 1,900 years. 1900 years, and no one, this is a finite book, it's been studied by millions of people, and no one's found an answer. What does that tell you? There isn't one. I mean, there is one, but God has not revealed it. And that's not the only thing that God hasn't revealed, by the way. There's many more things. That's just an obvious one that people harp on. There's plenty more. when you dive, you get, you know, roll up your sleeves and get into the Word of God, you'll start asking, well, why that, or why that, or why that? And God will not always reveal it. All right, finally, number G. The elect are royal priests in the kingdom of God, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. Go to 1 Peter 2, 1. Now he says, therefore, again, what is the therefore? Therefore, the elect are to be holy. He mentions this in chapter 1. He mentions a lot of things in chapter 1. But the elect are to be holy as God is holy. And he quotes Old Testament, as God said that to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. And so he says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord means if you're a believer. Now, as a priest, I represent myself before God. I pray for you, which is my service of you. And I also serve you in time. Bear your burdens where need be. Consider how to stimulate you to love and good works. Help. Use my spiritual gift in your service. Give. Forgive. And on and on. All those virtues that are compassionate, that are for others. And as a priest, now think about that. If I have malice, which is an ugly sin, it's really a hatred, a bitter hatred, how in the world do I have any of that? How in the world could I function in any of that? If I have guile or hypocrisy or envy or slander, I can't. And so what Peter says here now, like a newborn who is starving, right? He's not at all saying here that we're babies. He's saying like a newborn who longs for his mother's milk, you long for the Word of God. Now, we've all know what a hungry baby can be like. Heck, a hungry adult can be like that. But yeah, that they long for it. It's all they want. And same with us. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, like a child grows. And coming to him as a living stone, and I always miss the two, don't I? And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice. Now this word means chosen. So this is the election of Christ, which we're not going to peruse into just yet. Coming to him as to a living stone, as to a living stone, but chosen or elected and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And again, the word holy is used. Set apart unto God. Set apart unto him in serving him in the way that he would have me serve. And hence the word acceptable in this verse. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I am to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament priest offered up animal sacrifices, ritualistic sacrifices, incense, and so on. So the Old Testament priest offered up animals and incense. The priest in the royal house of God offers up spiritual sacrifices. And not just any. I'm not allowed to just come up and say, well, you know what, I think I'll do this for God, or I think I'll do that for God. I think I'll become a monk and do that for God. I think I'll become an ascetic and do that for God. Violations of the Word of God. What is an acceptable sacrifice that God accepts? And we have guidelines. So how is the royal priest supposed to act? You have 400 commands in the New Testament that tell you how to act. And those are my guidelines. I stay within the parameters of God's will in this. And that means I've got to long for God's will. And if I don't, then I'm, you know, how am I ever going to come to know it? I won't. So the Old Testament priest assisted and served the people in the ritualistic worship of God. A royal priest serves others in the true worship of God. There's, you know, the age to come after us is a tribulation. That's dealing with Israel for 7 years, the age and dealing with their sin and bringing it to completion. The age after that, the millennial reign of Christ, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, which has already been given. It's the fulfillment of the new covenant, which has already been given thousands of years ago. So there's nothing really new coming after us, right? It's fulfillment of the old coming after us. But the church, this is it, right? It's the fullness of times. There's no newer creature coming. And so what we have been given, which the Jews will have in the tribulation, I mean in the millennium, not so much in the tribulation, which the Jews will enjoy in the millennial reign of Christ, is the very true worship of God. Not rituals that represent God, not shadows that talk about God, but God himself, before him, communicating directly with him, walking directly with him. And when I serve others, there's really only one end goal in this, and that is assisting you in your spiritual life. If I forgive you, what's the point of that? Like, what's the end goal of forgiveness? So I can say, well, you know, I was going to be really angry at you, but I'm not going to be. It's not so much, it's the end goal is not the holding back of my consequences, or, you know, not being mean or bad or angry towards another person. It's actually to assist them in their own walk with God. So if you've ever hurt someone and, you know, and you've sinned and they know you've sinned and they forgive you, what do you get as a benefit for that? We are reconciled, right? You've forgiven me. So it takes this burden off of I've hurt you. And you know, if I have and I love you and I love God and I've done something wrong or uncharacteristic or maybe characteristically wrong, there's a certain sorrow that comes with that. And that can hinder me. The person says, I forgive you. And that allows me to move on. Now, can I move on without their forgiveness? Yes. But if they forgive me, they're assisting me. If I'm struggling and I receive from you compassion, what does that do for me? God, I can remember. I can think of 1,000 instances almost off the top of my head where I struggled and struggled, and this person or that person or that person gave me compassion or encouragement. I say, well, you know, if I'm uber doctrinal, I can say, I don't need you, I don't need your words, I don't need your assistance. But yet, as we'll see, God has designed the body of Christ with different spiritual gifts so that we can serve one another and hence be unified. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. So as the analogy that Paul uses, we're not all an eye. We're not all an ear. That's not a good functioning body. We're all five senses. And they work together. They are to work together for the functioning of that body. Every time you serve someone, and here's the other thing. I'm going to serve you, all right, I'll do it. I don't like it, but I'll do it so I can get rewards in heaven. Ultimately, I'm serving myself, if that is my motivation. My true motivation must be that I desire you in any way I can assist. I can't do it for you, but I can help. I can assist you in any way that I can to get you, to help you to walk in the plan of God. Whatever I can do. If it's prayer, I'll do it. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, does anybody know the rest next word? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restore such a one. It's a command. When you love, serve, give, and pray for others, you are a royal priest assisting and leading them in their real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. These are all charitable virtues. Virtues that are for others. Which you could argue that they all are for others. But, you know, often, like, I look at a virtue like joy that's kind of like, for me, yeah, I like that one. You know, having joy in my heart, that is the benefit, a lot of that benefit goes to me. But, of course, if I don't have joy, I'm going to be of no benefit to you. And we're going to see this. Of course we're going to see it. The whole Bible's full of this stuff, guys. In all charitable virtues, there is the goal of helping others to see and experience the life that is Christ. The end goal is not rewards for ourselves, but actually assisting others in their relationship with God. All of Paul's recorded prayers in his epistles, which there are several, are for others to enter into the fullness of their relationship with God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Right? Every prayer that he writes down is a prayer for others, for their spiritual life. And we'll see, when you look at the priesthood here, our priesthood as an Old Testament priest is to assist Israel in their worship of God. It's the whole reason he's there. The Levites weren't even given a territory. They were given Levitical cities, 48 of them, I believe, to live in, where they were to minister to Israel. They were to teach the word as well. And they were to perform the services for the people. And of course, that as time went on, much later after the captivity, the Levitical priesthood became a political arm because it possessed power, which it should have never been. Now, spiritual sacrifices that we see here that are acceptable to God are certainly not formulas that are generally ascetic or rituals. It's actually a life of charity, which is another word for agape love. A life of charity, of love within the believer. Do you notice how in any church where it is not promoted a personal relationship with God, that they often become quite ritualistic? In Christian churches, in all throughout church history, Rome did take over the church in around the 5th or 6th century, and really the state was united with the church, which catapulted us into the Middle Ages. The relationship promoted to the people was not personal. Like, you weren't supposed to read the Word of God for yourself. And the people knew how to take charge of this. The church is a massive organization by this time. I mean, it's not really an organization, but there's many churches spread all throughout Europe and Africa, Northern Africa. And, you know, there's people, there's money, there's ways to get power. And they knew how to do this. And one of the ways, first you had to get rid of all the independent churches. They could not be independent anymore. Had to get them all on board with one head. And, you know, to do that, you can't have people really understanding, not that I think the leadership understood of the, you know, the Roman church at that time, but, you know, Satan certainly did. That was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. And it really, right after the biggest persecution the church ever faced was when Constantine came and said, we're not going to persecute you guys anymore. That was right after the worst persecution the church had ever faced in the Roman Empire. And so people heralded this as, oh, he's our savior. You know, we're not getting persecuted anymore. But what came of it was a greater evil. And the fact that the state and the church would become one. And what happened with that? What happened to ritual? Ritual, ritual, tons of it. Because the less real your relationship is with God, the more you desire rituals. Right? When you do a ritual, you say, I've done it, it's over, I'm good. Then you can get on with the rest of your life. Anybody who's forced into a religion would rather ritual. Because then again, am I done? All right, I can go. When I desire a relationship with God, a real one, I don't have to be forced at all. I desire to know Him. And God says, if you want to know me, you will. Right? How comforting is that? When you may get confused about this passage or this doctrine or this truth, God says, look, if you want to know me, you will. Don't forget, this is supernatural, what's happening to you. I'm in you. The Word of God is alive, is in you. If you want to know me, you will know me. And that brings us great comfort. But you see, in going back to Rome, there were people who want power, they still do this now, who said, well, you can't know him without me. I'm like, wait a minute. Find that for me. Pastor so-and-so says, you can't know God. I missed that. You can't know him without me. I'm the big brain in the room. That's not true. Now, do you need a pastor teacher? I would say so, yes. It's very hard to just read this alone and come to an understanding of it. If you have enough time to spend on it, you could. But, you know, some of you guys struggle to stay awake for an hour. What if you had to do this for like 10? Every day. It's history, it's language, it's this verse, it's that verse, it's Old Testament, it's New Testament, it's over and over and over, day in and day out. And it's not that it's for only the brainiacs, it just takes time. And so God gave the church the gift of pastor. We can do that for you. Now, do you need me? No. If I don't do it, that guy's going to do it. And I won't say that girl, that doesn't jive with the Bible, but yeah, whatever. if that guy doesn't do it, that guy will do it. God is going to say, if you want to know it, God is going to send you to the place where you will find it. And that should give all of us absolute wonderful comfort. But there's people in this world who will scare you. It's a scare tactic. If you don't listen to me, if you don't read my books, if you don't listen to my tapes, then you're not going to know any of this. And that's not the truth. So the believer priest in this age has been blessed by the Father with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3. These are used in service of others. Spiritual sacrifices, and again I repeat them, this is right from our Colossians 3 passage, are charitable virtues. They're all for others. None of these virtues are all made for others. They're divine virtues for others. You know, and I ask myself the question today, you know, here, this life that God has given us is a life for others. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Command. He says, forget, lose your life and you'll find it. In other words, when I'm concerned with you, and I don't have to worry about myself, consider the lilies, everything I need will be provided for me by the Father. I ask, you know, why is that life the life? You know, why? Why is that the great life? Now, here's the thing. You live that life and it works. A life like that is filled with joy and peace and patience, the whole thing. And it works, and it always works. It works in this situation, it works in that situation, it works in every situation. It gives me tremendous peace, and it also assists and helps others amazingly. Changes lives. My life, your life has been changed by people, has it not? I haven't met Jesus face to face, but his people I have, and they have changed my life. So, through him, he has used them. You know what's interesting about this? as I started thinking, is there something in the Old Testament where God goes into a big treatise of why this works in life? Can you think of one? Can you think of one where God's going to say, all right, I'm going to take a number of pages and explain to you, because it would take a number of pages, to explain to you why this works in the human soul? And in fact, he really doesn't do that. He certainly says, do this to my glory. He says, do this for others. He says, you know, when I became a man, that's how I lived. Right? And I showed you. Inherently, we know that it's good, you know, the sacrifice for others. It's beneficial to me. I can see that. It's obvious that it gives me peace and makes me happy. And it really does make me joyously, like, just love life. And it glorifies God. But as we've seen so many times, Christ, before giving us the long explanation, he just says, go and do. Go and do it. And I think in that, and if you excuse, this is more of a personal segue to my message. I think in that, that's one of those things that you'll see in heaven. That why is God like that? And that's a stupid way of putting it. See, when I get in my personal segues, they're not as good. Anyway, you know, why is that life the life? Can I think about myself, you know, can I live for me just a little bit? He says, no, zero. You depend on me for all of that. And therefore, you're living like me. If I think, you know, could God in all detail reveal to me why he is that way? I mean, he's sovereign, right? He has no beginning, no end. He could be anything he wants. Who's going to judge him? Good is good. Boggles my mind. Go to Romans 12 and I'll shut up. Later on in my notes, I tried to write that out in more of a presentable way. I think it sounds just as confusing in my notes, but I'll read it anyway. Romans 12 now, whole chapter. Now what you're going to see in this is others, everything. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now there you are as a believer priest, offering to God spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him. Here you have, you present your bodies to God, that means I am at your will. Some people have tried to tell me that this verse means to simply just go to church. It's a little more than that. Present your bodies doesn't mean like God's only in the church, like he's only in, you know, in the basement here. No. So present your bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to him, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, dokimazo, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Presenting yourself to God is your spiritual service of worship, which then Paul goes on to spell out in chapters 12 through 15. We're just going to read through chapter 12. It just won't take us long. Right through in these four chapters, Paul, verse by verse, command by command, spells out this life. And I'd highly encourage you, take you 10 minutes to read through them all. Go slow. Take 20. And read through these chapters and feel them absorb and say that this, on these pages, is me. See, I've been elected to this. This isn't some high calling for saints that have halos on their head that, well, you know, I hope I get there someday, or maybe I'm not. You are. You're called to this. And you read through it, go through it slow, and say, that's me. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, first and foremost, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. God, the problems of the world would be gone if everybody applied that. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you think more highly of yourself than you ought, you're of service to no one but yourself. Right? First and foremost, don't be proud. I'm so blessed by God, but who am I really? A recipient, not a creator, not a doer. I do, but I do His will, not mine. I'm not a creator of anything. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Right? So God has made the church this way. Israel was not like this, because Israel, as a nation, was not full of all believers. But everybody in the body of Christ is a believer, is an elected person. And so God has fashioned this body that we are members one of another. But we don't all have the same function. We're not all an eye, we're not all an ear, and so the body can function properly. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Now, the first one is not in existence anymore, because the Bible is complete. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Now, it seemed odd there that Paul would say, well, and then the next one, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. Now, liberality is a modifier of giving. In other words, yeah, I'll give, but he says give graciously. Liberally, more than you should, according to the world's terms, you know. But in service and in serving, how does serving modify service? And I think one of the things we can pick out of this, not that I can say for sure that that's why Paul writes it this way, is that if I've been given the gift of service and I say, you know what, I don't want to serve, I want to teach, and you're out of line. If I've been given the gift of teaching and say, you know what, I don't want to teach, I want to serve, and we're out of line. Whatever I've been given, and you'll know this, it's just, you'll see, God will reveal it to you. And not all the spiritual gifts are listed in the Bible, according to my opinion, because there's no real comprehensive list that matches another list, but whatever capacity in the body of Christ that you've been assigned to, that fits, you know, your service. If you're reaching to do something that you've been not called to do, it won't fit. If you're humble before God, you'll say to yourself, this doesn't fit. This doesn't work. Right? I'm not at peace with this. It's not joyous. I'm not saying it's always easy, because service isn't always easy. But it'll fit. So he who gives, verse 8, with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy, I love this one, with cheerfulness. Right? You know, it's that, God Almighty, you're such a burden. I'll show you mercy anyway, I guess. You know, that kind of attitude, which can creep into our hearts because there are people who take advantage. They do, and they are a burden. But I must always have joy in this. If you see why you do it, you can. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect at it and always have joy, but if you see why you do it, why am I doing this? In the whole broad scheme of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in the angelic conflict and me as an elect priest who's only at this for a short time on planet Earth before I go home and there is no one that I have to show mercy to. Then I'll know, I'll be able to do it with joy, more often than not. So he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so here we go. Let your love, don't let it be hypocritical. In other words, you say you love, but you don't. You think you love, but your life's full of evil. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap burning coals upon his head. I'll be like, yes, that's what I always wanted. It's not his destruction. This is an idiom. The idiom means that the coals upon the head is a burning conscience. That it's the same as 1 Corinthians 1, where I reveal to those who think they're wise, they see that they're not. I reveal to the ones who think they're strong that they're not. They're weak. And that in Christ, men are strong. And that burns the conscience, not hurts them. Do not become by evil, but overcome evil with good. For what purpose do we behave towards others in this way? Every one of these things, right? If you take each one, I just rambled through them. We could take each one, but I want to get back to Ephesians. And I think you get this. If you look through them, one by one, I say to read Romans 12 through 15. There's only one more chapter to the end of the book. Finish up with 16. Won't take you long. Every one of these, when I do, like, I'm not going to take revenge on you. Now, that's a benefit to my soul, too. But to your spiritual life, I forgive you. You rejoicing, I'm rejoicing, instead of being jealous. You're weeping, instead of trying to put you down or gloating, I weep with you. I bless you. I don't curse you. I contribute to you. I practice hospitality to you. I rejoice with you. What am I doing? Just making you feel good about yourself? Now, there's a grander purpose here. Like the Old Testament priests who assisted Israel in their worship of God, I'm assisting you in your worship of God. You don't need me to worship God, but I'm a member of the body of Christ who is, if a man is caught in any trespass, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Instead of becoming a hindrance. And look, there's enough people testing out there. Christians don't have to be people tests. I remember some saying, and it's really quite accurate, that if as a believer you're not going to get with the plan of God, you say, well, you know, God's still going to use you, but as a people test to the rest. All right? Fine. There's enough people tests in the world. The body of Christ is not designed to be a people test, but to assist, to help, to contribute, and as priests, to serve each other. All right. Go to Romans 14:19. Just a minute and take it. We're helping one another, building up one another, edifying one another. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. All right, it's a command. So, you know, for those who say that, you know, it's not supposed to be that way, or I taught on this some years ago in a similar vein, and somebody sent me an email saying that it wasn't right, it wasn't doctrinal, that we're all responsible for our own spiritual lives, and that's true. But you don't neglect what the command is. The command is to do this. You don't need me, but I am to do this. And it makes perfect sense. I'm to be like Christ. What did Christ do to his disciples? Right? Serve them, serve them, serve them. Look at Romans 15:2. let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. The whole law is summed up by love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So these spiritual sacrifices, these charitable virtues, are a part of the meaning of life, the meaning of the Christ life. It is a major part of him, and therefore a major part of this life. His service of others, his sacrifice for others, his selflessness, his giving, his going the extra mile, his turning the other cheek, all of it. It's him. And again, I may not understand, you know, why is this the life? As David would write, I see the wicked prosper. Why isn't that the life? They seem to prosper way more than we do. Why not a little bit of selfishness? Why? And God would just say, go and do. And I think, perhaps, that by doing, we come to understand more. Like, God does give us reasons, right? But in great detail, how could you understand the benefit to you and to others? And, you know, why life is like this? Why is agape love truly what life is about? Why are these virtues that God writes about in his word truly what true life is about? And I think God could write pages and pages about explaining it to us. This is why, and how it works in the neurons of your brain, maybe, and how it keeps your body at peace, and how it works in relationships, and all of that. But he really doesn't do that. He tells us to love one another. And I would imagine that when we do, then we'll see why. And perhaps it's too hard to put into words. Maybe human language is too finite and too base to actually explain it. Maybe. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in providing for us the truth of the things that you have provided in this life of the elect. We thank you, Father, and ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of what we have read in your word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I